This morning's scripture reading is taken from Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Amen.
There is an ironic little pastoral epigram that is often quoted to summarize the task of preaching. It goes like this. The job of the preacher is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And that's true, because if you don't do both things, you won't have a balanced ministry. If you are constantly comforting the afflicted and extending that, and that's all you do, it's going to be unbalanced. Or if you're constantly comforting the afflicted, you'll get confused like I am right now with what I'm saying. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will follow? Or a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew? Well, anyway, the writer of Hebrews knew what he was doing. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, he has extended passages of comfort for the afflicted. And that's what we saw in the first chapter. And then he has short passages where he afflicts the comfortable. And so thus far, we've seen him in the first chapter offer his comfort to the afflicted little church with a ranging summary of the supremacy of Christ, and that he is supreme prophetically and cosmically and Levitically and then angelically. And it's meant to be an anchor in the storm. And then going into the second chapter, the opening verses there, he afflicts the comfortable, and oh, does he. And he does it with that stupendous warning. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And he's meant to call them from drifting. And this morning he goes back to comforting the afflicted in verses 5 through 9 of our text. And what you have is the smallness of that little house church, the vastness of the Roman Empire, in which it is just a minuscule dot, hardly microscopic. And then those great waves of Neronian persecution which may come in on the church. And for those people, it is hard to feel significant. They rather feel like a cork that is on a storm-tossed sea. That is how significant they feel. Insignificant. About to be washed away. But that's not the case. They are of tremendous significance. And so in our text, our Lord takes the theme of the supremacy of Christ and shows how the supremacy of Christ is going to work out in an ultimate intention for them, which will establish their significance for all eternity. The ultimate intention of God. And what happens is the author introduces this matter of his ultimate intention with an allusion to the fact that angels rule this world. Now that's common knowledge. One of the great foundational passages of Scripture for angelic rule in this world is Jacob's vision of the ladder, where he has angels walking up the ladder and angels coming down. The meaning of that is that there is commerce between heaven and earth on the part of him. And so he, feeling alone at Bethel, cries out, God is in this place and I did not know it. In fact, he affirmed his significance there, because there were angels ministering to him. So it's common knowledge that angels administrate this world, subject this world. And so you have in Daniel the 10th chapter and Daniel 11th chapter, you have angels, archangels, cosmocrats that seem to have geographical obligations, and you have the archangel Michael over Israel. Common knowledge. And so amazing, and as this is, it is significant that when it comes to the kingdom of this earth to come, we would expect the same thing. Those angels are going to rule the world to come. But that's not the case, as verse 5 intimates. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Angels aren't going to rule the world to come. Somebody else is. And the thrust of our context says that other person is mankind. That men and women, the redeemed men and women of the church, are going to rule the world to come. You are, I am, we're all going to rule together. And specifically, he is saying to that little hairy church, you may feel like you are a microscopic dot. You may feel like you are nothing in imperial Rome with all of its pomp, but you're going to rule the world to come. And take it to heart as your comfort. Now, the author establishes this ultimate intention that mankind is going to, redeemed mankind is going to rule the world by pointing out that it was his original intention for humanity. And in doing this, he takes a quotation from the 8th chapter of Psalms and quotes it here in the text in verses 6 and following, which talk about God's original intention for man. You'll notice what he says. You begin in verse 6, he introduces it. But there is a place where someone has testified, and then he quotes Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now that is a marvelous declaration, but you get the sense of it from the context of Psalm 8. And if you were looking at Psalm 8, you would see that the psalmist evidently is contemplating the heavens as he sees them, with the moon moving through it. And he sees his greatness and he marvels at it, and then he extols God's name, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he marvels at this, and he praises him, and then he states his amazement at God's intention. And here's how you read it if you read it back in Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned with glory and honor. You made him rule over the works of your hands and you put everything under his feet. He's absolutely astonished at the original intention for man. It is astounding. It's often been pointed out that Psalm 8 is really a poetic commentary on Genesis 1, 26 through 28, which talks about man's dominion. And so you read in Genesis 1, beginning with verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. It's astonishing. God's original intention. Now, it's even more astonishing with what we know about the heavens, because we see them a little differently. We have improved eyes. And so we see that we are a little planet spinning around the sun, and our galaxy and our sun is one of 100,000 million suns in our galaxy in 100,000 million galaxies. And it's astounding to say, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Astonishing. Astonishing. We are made a little lower than the angels. Now, we're lower than the angels because the angels are incorporeal. They don't have bodies. We're corporal. We are inferior in our present power to angels, but we're not inferior morally. We're not inferior in worth, and we're not inferior in our future. Man's not lower spiritually or importance. What an astounding position for us. A little lower than the angels. Man's made this way. Astonishing position and an astonishing honor. You crowned him with glory and honor. Adam and Eve were the glorious regents and vice regents as they walked through the garden and walked in the presence of God. There's even been some who have speculated that they were clothed with light in their glory and honor. And then man's amazing authority. You put everything under his feet. Now that was given to mankind in Genesis as we read. And Adam and Eve were God's viceroys. She was the creature queen. And he, the creature king. Everything in creation was under their dominion. There was an old preacher of the last century who put it in poetic language. He said, Adam was an august creature with all things put in subjection to him, wearing the very sun as a diadem, treading the very stars like unconsidered dust under his feet. I mean, you have to think about this. The original intention for humanity is stupendous. And if it had been carried out, if it hadn't been thwarted along the way, then we as descendants of Adam and Eve would be ruling together with our primal king and queen in an unfallen environment. And the implicit message for that beleaguered little church is that you may feel yourselves insignificant, but God has a mind for you, and he cares for you. Consider the original intention. Now, grand and encouraging as this was, something had gone wrong. And everyone knew it. And the writer purposely sets it up at the end of verse 8 with a double negative statement. Look at it. In putting everything under him, God left nothing, first negative, that is not, second negative, subject to him. And his idea is to emphasize what is said before, that everything, everything is subject to man. And if you read the statement by itself, it is saying there is nothing that's not subject. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Everything is subject. The idea is that he wants us to take exception. He wants us to say, wait a moment. I mean, that's not the way it is. And it certainly isn't. And he verbalizes it in the next phrase when he says at the end of verse 8, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. You bet we don't. You see, Adam sinned and God-given dominion became twisted. And man's dominion over creation became a ravaging of the environment, so we have an ecological disaster that's taken place over the years under the dominion of man. And man's rulership over animate life, the animals and the living things of this earth, is really sort of a superficial thing because it comes from intimidation. It's basically this: if you don't do what I say, I'm going to eat you or wear you. And sometimes the feast goes the other way. So faulty is the dominion. And the problem is that man can't rule over his own soul. The dictum that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, is lived out in generation after generation after generation. The dominion is all messed up. Chesterton was right. Whatever is or is not true about man, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. Well, then what about God's intention? I mean, is it going to be mocked by human life? Will it go on that way? Will this alleged significance that we're supposed to have, I mean, well, will it be achieved? And the answer from our chapter here is a resounding yes. And here our text takes its great turn. And this is why we need to watch God's Word. It takes a great turn in the transition between verses 8 and 9. The final phrase of verse 8 and the beginning phrase of verse 9. The final phrase of verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Him. And then verse 9. But we see Jesus. We don't see it. But we see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, we see the one who has achieved the ultimate intention for man, and he's going to make it possible for, through his supremacy, for man to share in the ultimate intention. You see, Psalm 8, while for the years up to the time of Christ that it existed, simply talked about man. What is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man? The poetic just means you're just talking about the dignity of man and creation. But when Jesus came, Jesus began to refer to himself as the Son of Man. And he did it repeatedly throughout the Gospels. It was a term that he loved to describe himself with. And then it identifies this as a messianic son. Psalm, he is the Son of Man par excellence. And everything that this psalm celebrates is worked out in Jesus, ultimately. Notice verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's his incarnation. But it's really interesting, this term, little lower than the angels, if you're talking about man, talks about the height of his exaltation. He's just a little lower than the angels. But when you talk about Jesus, it is the bottom of his humiliation. He stoops to reach down to the height of man, so to speak. In the incarnation, he is made a little lower than the angels. Significantly, it's Jesus here. His human name. First time it's used in Hebrews. The name he was given by the angel when he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." It means the Lord is salvation. This is what happened when he was made a little lower than the angels. And then it goes on in verse 9. If you take the first phrase, but we see Jesus, and then jump to the next clause, now crowned with glory and honor. And that was fulfilled because in his incarnation he suffered his death and then he was exalted. And Paul describes that as was used in our call to worship this morning in Philippians, where it says he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Everything is under his feet. We see Jesus as ruler. And Christ's glorification is our foothold in glory. Now, the way it happens is where our text ends this morning. And that's at the end of verse 9. It says, speaking of him, so that he might taste death for everyone. Fellow Christians, that word taste doesn't mean that he stuck his tongue on the popsicle of death. Because that is a Hebrew expression which means he drank the whole chalice of death fully for us. And because he's so identified with us as our atoning Savior, we reign with him. Romans 5:17, for if by the trespass of one man, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Ephesians 1:6, we're seated in the heavenlies with Him, and with our redeemed solidarity with Him and the fact that He is exalted, we share in the exaltation. The ultimate intention is grabbed for us by Jesus, and it will be lived out. We will be regents, rulers of the world to come. Now, the whole purpose of this section of Scripture, the writer's purpose, is to comfort the afflicted. That's what it's about. That's what he's been doing. That little church. They have an illusion of insignificance. They feel like termites. They feel like this little speck floating along on the seas with all that's raging around them is just going to be wiped away. But that is an illusion. The reality is this. They are indeed microscopic. You can't even see them. But God is mindful of them, and God cares for them in the greatest detail. And that little church is to take it to heart and say, we are significant. You know, when you talk about significance, you are talking about one of the great needs of modern mankind. Feeling like you're nothing in this world. Being tromped on in the corporate structure. Doing something that you feel like has no significance at all. I mean, we all wrestle with this. This is one of the great dilemmas of modern man. Do you know what? For this little church, they are going to have an intention, the ultimate intention that no angel will ever have. And the reign has begun in Christ. Christ is on the cross is a measure of their worth. Christ exalted is the prophecy of their significance and dominion. And it's meant to be a comfort to us. We come all the way through Rome back to us. I know what it's like for some. You may ride the train into the city of Chicago. Then you navigate on foot through those great skyscrapers around you with the captains of industry at the top. The L roaring by. Thousands of people around. And your existential significance, what you feel, is about on the level of a gnat. I say that because I felt that way before. I mean, that's the way you can feel. Then you go to your cubicle and it's in the bottom of some granite monument and you work there until your 8 hours is up and then you go home. And it is a fact. When you pass away, your significance for the city of Chicago won't be any more than a strikeout at Wrigley Field. But let me tell you something on the authority of God's Word. You are made a little lower than the angels. You will be crowned with glory and honor, and everything will be put under your feet. And you may say, how so? I don't see it. And God's word says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And He is God's promise to us, and the ultimate intention will stand, and your significance will stand for all eternity as you rule the world to come. Let us pray. Our Father, we have felt that way. Those of us who feel best about what we do and where we are have felt like a speck of dust lost in the universe. But you're mindful of us
and you care for us. You've made us a little lower than the angels. You crowned us with honor, and we're going to rule in the world to come. May we take this proper comfort to our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.